Excuse me. Invite you to find your seats, and we'll begin here in a moment. It's good to see you here this morning on a beautiful, beautiful Sunday morning. Would you bow with me this morning as I open us in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for this wonderful day that you've made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord God, we give you praise for all of the mercies that are new every morning. Though, Lord, sometimes our hearts and our minds can be consumed by the fears and the concerns and the difficulties and the trials that we experience that are very real and that you are very concerned about. Lord, what a blessing it is, what a good thing it is to remember your loving kindness that reaches to the heavens, that is with us in all of our situations and for all time, that we never have to fear or doubt of your good kindness towards us. And there are so many present reminders of your good faithfulness. Lord, bless us this morning as we look into a little bit of church history. May we be encouraged and built up in our knowledge that we might understand and interact with church and church history from a better standpoint throughout this series. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to see you. We are in the midst, I believe, lesson 7 of, 13 lessons. But it's kind of been a little more than that, because it's taken us a couple weeks to get through one lesson, because we've had such good, I think, discussion and had some good time in talking through some issues, which has been great. This morning, we're looking at the lesson in the Four Orders of the Faith curriculum called Controversies and Councils. And basically, we looked at the Council of Nicaea a few weeks ago. We're going to talk kind of an overview of the 7 ecumenical councils, the first 4 of which we're going to spend a little more, first 3 of which I should say, we're going to spend a little more time in at least reviewing and going over. The ecumenical councils are essentially just the councils of the church prior to the schism between East and West. And in the councils, essentially they were called together for various different political reasons to deal with theological issues. Now, if you can imagine, well, we live in a time when we understand how divisive and how really troubling political discord is. Political animosities can get to be fever pitched, even in our day and age. I don't think that's unique in history. It's unique in our history, but it's not unique in history. But imagine if in the political sphere it was also hypercharged with Christian theology, so that political parties and places in the broader nation for us would be energized by this theology or that theology, and how much that might be a concern for the overarching government to find some peace there between the states or between the groups that might have these significant differences. That just maybe gives an idea, an insight as to why the Roman Empire had a vested interest in allowing and even calling some of these councils to form. And again, the church councils would routinely, the reason they were gathered was because there was a dispute in the churches. There was disputes over doctrine. And one of the things we'll look at today, it'll come out in the lecture here, is that the appeal by the councils, particularly the first 3 in general, I think the 4th one as well, were always coming back to Scripture as the basis for their authority. In other words, the arguments between the parties were on the basis of what Scripture means. And so, therefore, any authority that a church council would have is not because the church decided it. but it was because the scriptures were shown to be clearly saying one thing and not others. Therefore, it is the scriptures that are authoritative. In other words, the church councils or any documents that are produced by men and or churches or congregations or groups are not authoritative by the person or individual or group that disperses them or creates them. It's authoritative based upon the Word of God and its appeal to Scripture. Some of the church councils, one that we'll look at the very end, I think would appeal to not Scripture to make decisions and whatever else, and we see that those as being less worthy of our attention, or at least of our following. But again, church councils, particularly the first several councils, were important because the battle was over what does the Word say? And the authority is based in that. Now, just to kind of begin us this morning, I'd like to have, I think, one, two, three, four volunteers. Can I have four volunteers to read Scripture? Anybody want to raise their hand? We've got Noah. We've got, who else? Phil. All right, and anyone else? We got one more. Okay, Warren. Okay, perfect. So, Noah, if you would return to Matthew 7:15. Warren, if you would do Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. Brian, if you'd do 2 Peter 2, verse 1. And who was my fourth one? Phil, Jude 4. Okay, Jude 4. So, we'll go, I believe, in that order as well. So if you would just read out your verse for me loud so that I can hear you and maybe anyone streaming can hear a whisper. So go ahead, Noah, go ahead and read Matthew 7:15.
Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves.
Okay. Okay, that was Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. Now 2 Peter 2, 1, please.
But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction.
Thank you. And Phil, Jude 4. Okay, thank you, gentlemen. What's the theme that was seen in each of these verses? What was the theme? Megan. Beware the false prophets. Right, false prophets, false teachers. Okay, what were some of the things that would characterize these false prophets, as we saw from, again, whether it was Noah or any other readings that we had? What was the some of the characteristics we have to be aware of that characterizes these false prophets and teachers? And remember from what you heard? Julie. Yeah, they blend in. The great way to summarize that. They look like they are of us, to use the language of 1 John. Okay? What else? They blend in, okay? They're false teachers. There was a description that Noah described of an animal. What kind of an animal did you read in Matthew 7? Remember Noah? They were what? Ravenous wolves. A wolf walking around is not necessarily dangerous to you if he's not hungry. If he's hungry, that's a very different situation. Okay? Ravenous wolves. Warren read from Acts chapter 20 where Paul is leaving the church in Ephesus, and he said, he's writing to, again, the church there, particularly the elders, or speaking to the elders there, and he says, from your own number. So you have, again, men who blend, men and women who blend in, who are ravenous wolves, who will, from even the number of those who are even in leadership at that point in time in Ephesus, and they will do destructive things with the doctrines of God, particularly as Phil read from Jude, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They'll pervert grace. In modern conversations theologically, we'll talk about it, grace abuse. You know, I remember when I was, boy, I probably was Nathan's age, or maybe I was Peter's age, when I remember talking with a friend of mine, a coworker at McDonald's, and the person said something effective. They were going to go ahead and do a bunch of things they ought not to do with their with this person's significant other. And the person I was talking to was a Christian, and I said, or claimed to be a Christian. I said, why would you do that? I mean, you know that's wrong. And the person responded back to me, well, you know, I've already had all my sins forgiven, so. And that was the response. Now, that was probably more from just an immaturity wanting to, well, I suppose it's all coming from a place of wanting to indulge in sin, but that's what false teaching can promote. It's okay, you know, great, let grace, you know, abound more, because, you know, the more you sin, the more God gets grace. I seem to remember that from Romans, where Paul says, don't ever say that. So, you know, that's, you know, if you find yourself arguing along with those that Paul is refuting in Romans, just you're on the wrong side of the argument. Just always remember that. But again, these are the kinds of things, and again, the reason we read these scriptures was to put in a context, a biblical context, the understandable reason why things like church councils would have to come together. Because much different than maybe the idea of an idyllic time where everybody believed the same thing, and there was all this harmony and all this one. Everybody had this one common same thing, belief, and whatever else from when after the resurrection until, you know, whenever, until schismatics came hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years later. No, there was always this difficulty and this division, and the answer was always coming back to, what does the Lord say? What has He said? I should say. And then we need to make our decisions and our judgments on the basis of Scripture. So the first council we want to talk about is Nicaea. Now again, just as we look at this a few weeks ago, so we're kind of review this one a little quickly. But it is a significantly important council, because we have, and we are, most of us are familiar with the Nicene Creed. Again, Nicaea was in the time when the Roman Empire was under Constantine, and he was in the midst of securing his overlordship over the entirety of the empire. The council was primarily concerned with the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, we will hear these things, and it is to your benefit that if you hear these kinds of questions and you come up with well, of course the answer's this, that is a significant benefit to you. That you live in a time and are in a place in the church and your families even, where the proper understanding of the biblical text as to who Jesus is and what He has done is so obvious that you believe it, you see it, you know it, and you can even speak it. But there were times in history, there are even places and times now when those things are at least brought into question, when some men would argue or dispute the clarity with which we know that God's word has spoken. But Council of Nicaea was, again, in the year 325, there were nearly 320 church leaders, bishops, gathered at the invitation of Constantine, and this council lasted for 40 days. Can you imagine a church meeting lasting for 40 days in our day and age? I mean, how often do you send a text message? You've been thinking about replying. You think for minutes or hours, or it might be, on what you're going to send in a text message. And then how quickly do you then check your message back to say, did I get a response yet? Did I get a response back? I mean, I do that sometimes. We are an impatient people because of our technology oftentimes. 40 days where there's going to be robust debate and discussion with even adjourning for the evening to go. I mean, that is an almost an unfathomable thing in our day and age. But they are addressing the issue of the deity of Jesus Christ. And also trying to figure out what day Resurrection Sunday should be on. What dates should we do that? So I think the fact that Easter moves every year, that we go back to Nicaea for that, and we can thank them for that, essentially. That's one of the reasons, one of the fallouts in that. But ultimately, the three positions, and I've only briefly used the terms here and not gone into them because I think I went through more detail in the handout from weeks ago on these words, but I'll summarize them again here for you. You can find them back in those outlines for those details. But the question was, is he of the same nature as God, or the same substance, I should say, of God? Is he of the similar substance or of a different substance? That's the question, because there's no question or no argumentation whether or not Jesus himself is unique, but trying to understand his uniqueness is the issue here. The first kind of the reason why the council was brought because of the proclamation of what was known as heterousios, that Jesus was of a different substance from God the Father. This was promoted by Arius, where he said essentially that Jesus is some kind of he is not the same as God, therefore he's of a different substance. He was not of the same substance or essence. He contended then that Jesus, this is Arius' thoughts, was not equal in authority or deity with the Father. Again, put simply, Arius denied that Jesus is fully God, or really God himself. He was some kind of other than God. This is a very unpopular position. When the council began kind of to gather, there was only one or two people, including Arius, who had this heterousios, totally different substance view. But what was also present that Arius essentially lent his panache to, his ability to kind of promote and go along with, was homoiousios, which would be letter C there. I should have had them switched on your outlines there, but homoiousios, number three, or letter C, which is of a similar substance, which similar is different, but it was trying to make a more subtle kind of distinction. So the argument, the primary opposition to orthodoxy was that Jesus was homoiousios, of a similar but yet different substance. That there was some distinction, but again, it wasn't nearly as significant in the way it played out as was with the heterousios. Well, the middle one, letter B there, is of the same substance, homoousios. This is the testimony of Scripture that Jesus is one with the Father, that he is very God of very God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is same substance of the Father and the Son. Because the Son is eternal, just like the Father, he is in all ways the same in those essential qualities as the Father and as the Spirit. So ultimately, Nicene testimony was that Jesus is very God of very God. The result of this council, again, was that Arius' views were rejected, the Nicene Creed was adopted, and it defended the truth that God, the Son, is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential with God the Father. So if you ever hear those terms, co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal, those are terms that were clarified at Nicaea. It's not that people didn't believe them before Nicaea, They did, and they were defended and clarified. I mean, it's almost like distilling the truth down into a pointed statement. Oftentimes, again, as I've said in the past, I think it's very appropriate to remember that in conflict, your position, your thinking, your statements are most honed to be most specific to address the issues at hand. From the Nicene Creed, it says this: "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made, and both which are in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man, and he suffered on the third day, rose again, and ascended into heaven. And he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit." So again, this is this. You can hear the emphasis in the creed of the stressing the co-equality of the Son and the Father. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. To leave no question as to the intention and the statement of the Scriptures. The creed would go on to affirm by stating that the Catholic, the whole church, the universal church, affirms this truth. You know, Catholic just means universal. It has been co-opted and adopted or taken on as a moniker by one particular institution, by the Roman Catholic Church. But ultimately, the word Catholic simply means universal. So finally, the creed focused on the deity of Christ because this was the primary issue at stake. It does affirm the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't go into detail of the Holy Spirit in detail, again, because that was not at stake at the time. So I'm going to read a few. Well, basically, we don't have time to. I was going to read some scripture and talk about the deity of Christ. This is a review, so moving on from that. But it's just important to see in the words of Christ, in the pages of Scripture, the very clear identification that Jesus has of himself with the Father. I referenced John 1:1. Another famous one that's important is John 8:58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am," which is a direct appeal to being one, the one God, Yahweh himself. And the Jews knew it because their response to that was they tried to kill him. So that was the Council of Nicaea. So next, here, moving on to the First Council of Constantinople. This was held just one generation later. The key issues here were the deity and humanity of Christ, as well as the deity of the Holy Spirit. So we saw before in Nicaea, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Okay. But this council now is trying to articulate that, because even nowadays some people are unclear about who or what is the Holy Spirit. And the proper question is, who is the Holy Spirit? Because he is a who. And we can demonstrate that from Scripture. We've done that a couple times, and I know in Sunday school at least. But the issue is, how do we understand the Holy Spirit and, again, the deity and humanity of Christ? There were, again, positions here. But first, let me kind of give a little bit of a context here. Athanasius, along with other leaders like Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and several others, continued to defend the doctrine of Christ's equality with the Father. But even after the Nicene Council, Arianism really had a pretty strong foothold. It didn't go away. So the view had a very strong following even after the council. And ultimately, when there was this Arianism that was prevalent in the church, at also in the scope was the destruction of the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea that there's three persons of co-equal, co-eternal essence in the one God, which was also, again, not going to be upheld by Arians. Other heresies kind of came up here in this time frame. And again, just very similar. The ones that were being dealt with, or at least interacted with at this council, one was Arianism. Again, Arianism advocates that that there is a similar nature, or similar essence of the Son to that of the Father. Contended that although God, the Son, possessed a similar nature, he did not possess the same nature. They came to the conclusion, because they denied the eternality of the Son, arguing that he instead was a created being. So ultimately, that is the sticking point there. They believe that the Son had to somehow come into being, because being a Son means you have a Father, which means you'd had a time when you were not. That was kind of some of the language there, some of the ideas there. So they believe that they deny the eternality of the Son. That was the Arian, again, a really Cliff's Notes version of the Arian position, which, again, we've talked about in the past. One we're not familiar with is Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism had this. They affirmed the deity of Christ, but Apollinarius did not accept the full humanity of Christ. See, you want to be careful that you don't swing too far with the pendulum depending upon what you're responding against. Apollinarius responded against the Arians, said, "No, he is so fully God that somehow that takes it, that must somehow mute or dilute or minimize the reality of his human nature." Apollinarius, saw Jesus' human body as the physical shell which his divine mind dwelt. His, you can think about it, the body of Christ, the physical body of Jesus, was like a letter being placed, or it was like the envelope inside of which the letter of his divinity was placed. So there was this distinction. He wasn't fully human. Sometimes Apollinarianism is called the God in the bod heresy. Somehow he's just God who has kind of a body, but is not fully human. Now, you'll remember that. You might not remember it's Apollinarianism. You'll remember it's God in the bod. But anyway, but that was essentially this minimizing of, diluting of, the humanity of Christ. The Trinitarian position, which affirmed both the deity of the Holy Spirit and the deity and humanity of the Son, argued for all these things. Again, it would say that this is the Orthodox position, by Orthodox simply meaning the true testimony of Scripture, that the incarnate Christ is both truly God and truly man. Hence, he possessed both a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. With regard to the Holy Spirit, the Orthodox position affirmed the full deity of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the Trinity consists of three co-equal persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And we saw in a couple lessons, when looking through some of the early writers, some of the early teachers that we have the writings of, trying to explain this in pre-Nicene language, talking about that there are three, the Son and the Father and the Spirit are all three, the same God, but they're not three gods. Following these councils, we have then this language of Trinitarian or Trinity that, again, wasn't prior to some of these councils. Again, this council, the first of Constantinople, affirmed the Nicene Creed. Both Arianism and Apollinarianism were denounced as heretical, and in so doing, the council affirmed a belief in the full deity and the full humanity of Christ. In an effort to defend the deity of the Holy Spirit, the council expanded the Nicene Creed to be explicit in its affirmation of the Holy Spirit as the third member of the Trinity, which it says this, quote, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who is to be worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son, who spoke through the prophets." Now, if you know your church history, you know that the proceeding from the Father and the Son was a sticking point between East and West. That was the Great Schism, well, that and a few other extraneous issues. But that was the primary reason why the church in Rome separated from the church in Constantinople. Why you have the Roman Catholic Church and you have the Eastern Orthodox Church. That is because of the question of did the Son proceed from the Father, or excuse me, did the Spirit proceed from the Father or from the Father and the Son? That was the issue upon which the schism occurred. The Greek version of the creed, the Greek Orthodox version of the creed, would not have that part in the creed that says it proceeds from the Father and the Son. They would refuse that. Again, Apollinarianism, kind of as a summary here, denied the full or true humanity of Christ. Why would the full humanity of Christ be of such significant importance for us and for biblical theology? Why is the full humanity of Christ so vitally important for us to know, believe, and affirm? Noah. Yeah, he had to be of us so he could redeem us. The book of Hebrews says he does not give help to angels, but to the sons of Abraham. He took on flesh to represent us fully before the throne of God to bear the punishment for sinful men. Exactly. That is why it is such a vitally important subject. Next, we have the Council of Chalcedon. Again, the key issue here is the two natures of Christ, the deity and humanity. So if you can, again, follow the issues as we've gone through here, we have the deity of Christ in Nicaea, we have the deity and humanity of Christ in Chalcedon, or Constantinople, excuse me, and we have now the two natures of Christ, again, in Chalcedon. The context here, again, I'm indebted to the Nathan Busnitz and the Master Seminary, and the curriculum here that I'm using, the Forerunners of the Faith. But the context here is that the Council of Constantinople had affirmed the deity of the true deity and humanity of Christ. They had already done these things that he took on flesh. But the issue was, how do these two natures, divine and human, relate to one another? So the question was, okay, we understand these two things are true, but how does that work? And in view, at least in this kind of question, Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says this, speaking of Christ, that he existed in the form of God, that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So trying to understand, what does that mean? How do we understand that? While still affirming Orthodox theology, not going into Apollinarianism or an Arianism. How do we do this? Marcion, the emperor, called the council, and he denounced the previous council in 449 that was illegitimate. So the Council of Chalcedon was convened to override it and deal with the issues. Again, this council was a little bigger. It had 370 bishops or so attending. Leo I, who was the bishop of Rome from 440 to 461, wasn't able to attend, but he sent a letter to the council to be read. The letter that he sent was called his tome. The content of Leo's tome was approved by the council as articulating the Orthodox position. So this is great. In other words, this is, I think, a helpful thing here. People came to the council with biblical views. They weren't like set down or created at the council. This is, again, a thing to be recognized. The fact that we have Leo's letter that comes before the council, is approved by the council, and says, yes, this articulates what is true, again, shows that it's not the council that says these things are true, but these things are true, and the council recognizes those things, because, again, they go back to Scripture. The positions in combat in this council were Nestorianism was one of them. Nestorianism, again, by a man named Nestorius. This view divided the two natures of Christ, essentially putting a wall of separation between them to the point that he was viewed as two persons. There's debate whether Nestorius actually held this view or if it was just extrapolations from his view. But ultimately, Nestorianism asserted that Christ possessed two natures and therefore was two persons. Eutychianism, say that seven times fast, don't, but anyway, was responding to Nestorianism, and Eutyches emphasized that Jesus Christ was a single person with a single divine nature. So in response to, Christ is two persons and two natures. Eutyches said, no, he's one person with one nature. So again, he's swinging back against, trying to go against this Nestorian error. And he would say the human nature was either eclipsed by the divine nature or mixed together with the divine nature, resulting in some hybrid nature. In summary, Eutychianism argued that Christ was only one person and therefore possessed only one nature. In other words, you can't have more than one nature as one person, and therefore he didn't possess a completely unique divine nature and a completely unique human nature, but there was some kind of a hybrid uniqueness, difference. The Orthodox response, which was, again, I think in the position that Leo articulated, is the hypostatic union. You've heard this probably language if you've heard theological lectures in the past. This is the position that avoids the errors of both Eutychianism and Nestorianism. This affirms that Christ in his incarnation possesses two natures, a divine and human. Because if Jesus is both truly God and truly man, the integrity of each nature must be preserved. Yet at the same time, Leo affirmed that Christ is a single person. In becoming a man, Jesus did not become multiple persons. In summary, Leo's position asserted that Jesus Christ is a single person who possesses two natures. Leo's position was affirmed as being the biblical, the true biblical understanding of Scripture. The writings of Eutychius and his followers were condemned. The council proceeded to articulate the Orthodox position this way with the Chalcedonian Creed. It says this: following the Holy Fathers, we unanimously teach and confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, composed of rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father as to his divinity, and consubstantial with us as to his humanity, like us in all things but sin. He was begotten from the Father before all ages to his divinity, and in these last days, for us and for our salvation, was born as to his humanity of the Virgin Mary, the bearer of God. We confess that one and the same Christ, Lord, and only begotten Son, is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation. The distinction between natures was never abolished by their union, but rather the character proper of each of the two natures was preserved as they came together in one person and one hypostasis or substance. Now, you may have noticed in that there referred to the speaking about Jesus' divinity and his humanity, speaking of Mary, the Virgin Mary, the bearer of God. This is a term, the word is theotokos, that is a, that will come up in a little bit here. I believe that, is that in the next one here? Well, I'll just say it here. I forget where it comes up exactly. But essentially, this is a statement that was given to emphasize the deity of Christ at his birth. But in later days, and later generations, theotokos has been adopted as a statement of the, speaking of Mary, that she is the mother of God, as opposed to she's the mother of God. And that's kind of the way that, it's, that, for instance, Roman Catholic theology has emphasized that, to exalt Mary by that statement, as opposed to exalting Christ, which is what it's supposed to do. Interesting way that, again, people have continued to mess around and play with even proper statements, taking them to mean different things. So again, the response again to this, or the final conclusion again, is that Jesus has two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation, which is in response to both of the errors we looked at here. These four fences of orthodoxy that I just read provide guardrails for articulating the mystery of Christ's incarnation without falling into heretical error. Again, it's important to articulate these things, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, because he must be fully man to represent us, and he must be fully God to save us. Moving on here briefly in kind of rapid fire succession, the other four councils, Ephesus here in 431, this council sought to protect the doctrine of Christ's deity even in his incarnation. Oh yeah, this is where Theotokos came from, where this came up again. The purpose again was to not elevate Mary, but to safeguard the deity of Christ. When Mary gave birth to Jesus, the baby in the manger was God incarnate. That was, again, one of these important emphases of the Council of Ephesus. Second Council of Constantinople. In the East, even after the Council of Chalcedon, there remained a significant number of people who rejected the hypostatic union, instead insisting that Christ possessed a single nature. The advocates of this view were called monophysites. Mono meaning one, physis meaning nature. Emperor Justinian convened the council to address this controversy over the issue. The council affirmed the Council of Chalcedon, but also condemned the writings of three earlier theologians who had been associated with Nestorius, and in doing so, Justinian hoped to improve relations with the Monophysites. And they tried to make things copacetic in the political realm, but also reinforcing and reaffirming the Council of Chalcedon. The Third Council of Constantinople in 680 was the primary question at issue here was whether Christ possessed one will or two wills. Again, you see, these are surrounding how we understand Christ in order to understand his activity for us and for our salvation. Keeping with Christ's teaching that, teaching that Christ possesses two natures, the council affirmed that he likewise possesses two wills, divine and human. The council is careful to clarify that Christ's human will is always in perfect submission to and accordance with his divine will. In other words, they're not in opposition to one another, but they are unique. The Second Council of Nicaea. This is the seventh, in the 7th and 8th centuries, a major debate erupted in the East over veneration of icons of Jesus and of the saints. Some of the emperors were concerned that icons of Jesus, in particular, violated the Second Commandment and thus constituted idolatry. In 754, a council met in Hyria to condemn icons, but its rulings were overturned in 787 by the Second Council of Nicaea, which affirmed icons as being orthodox. Those who supported the use of icons argue that icons of Jesus do not violate the Second Commandment because Christ is the image of the invisible God. And you can actually see some of these same kinds of discussions and debates in Christendom when it comes to things like Jesus-type TV shows and movies. Is that a violation of the Second Commandment? To not just have someone speaking in the character of God, but also having a depiction of Christ. Some very ardently say that, yes, it is a violation. We are to make no image. If for no other reason than when I close my eyes and pray to the Lord God, I don't want to have a vision of an actor's face in my mind. If for no other reason. But that's, again, these are significant issues, again, and that whole, the Second Council of Nicaea, again, you can see just a plethora of problems that came with icons and veneration of images and things, both in the East and the West when it comes to the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. If you look at, particularly in the East, the amount of, again, iconography, to use just a common term, and just the pictures and the crosses and the things they have that are part of their worship and their liturgy is actually pretty baffling and startling to this Western Protestant mind. In summary here, seven councils that we talked about are considered ecumenical because they included representatives from both the East and the West. And as a result, they're reaffirmed, all seven councils are affirmed by both the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Protestant groups have generally held various opinions about which councils to accept. Many evangelicals would not accept the Second Council of Nicaea. That council, with its approval of veneration of icons, is particularly troubling for us. who rightly view such practices competing with the purity of worship that God requires. In learning about the church councils and historic creeds, it is important to remember a simple principle. God's word is our authority in church history and church tradition, which means that the decision of a church council is valid only insofar as it accords with what God's word teaches. We should be grateful for the councils that affirm clear biblical truths, like the deed of Christ. We should also remember that the authority for what we believe is not found in the councils or of church history, but in God's word alone. So this is, again, we'll talk about the seven ecumenical councils. Here's a quick cheat sheet as to at least the issues that were at play and the council's decisions that came through there. And we can find much agreement with much of what was going on there. Well, let me go ahead and close us this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. Lord, bless this this time we have now of fellowship. May our time together be sweet. May it honor you, and may it bless each other. In Christ's name, amen.